There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. But one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold. Away on the mountains wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care, away from the tender shepherd's care.
Lord, thou hast here thy 99. Are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me.
And although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. I go to the desert to find my sheep.
But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost.
Out in the desert he heard its cry, and ready to die, sick and helpless and ready to die.
Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that marked out the mountain's track? They were shed for one who had gone astray ere the shepherd could bring him back.
Lord, whence are thy hands so rent and torn? They're pierced tonight by many a thorn. They're pierced tonight by many a thorn. But all through the mountains thundering, and up from the rocky steep, there arose a glad cry to the gate of heaven, rejoice, I have found my sheep. And the angels echoed around the throne, rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own.
Thank you all. All right, take your Bible if you would tonight. Turn over to Romans chapter 1 if you would. Romans chapter 1. As I said a moment ago, we're going to start a new series tonight, and I started out only going to use one visual, but then I just got all full of myself and did the whole thing on PowerPoint. I don't use it very often, so I thought, well, we'll take advantage of it, and like I said, it'll be a little bit different, maybe help out, paying attention a little bit. We're going to define a lot of terms tonight, and so I thought this might be better to hear it and see it next week, Lord willing, as we take off. In the series itself, we'll just be strictly in the scriptures, doing a lot of turning, and we'll do that next week. But tonight, we're just going to kind of define a few terms and get things rolling this evening. Romans chapter 1, let's read there if you would, verse 18, a passage that I am absolutely positive is familiar to just about all of us, Romans 1, and verse 18, Paul writing to the church at Rome, this well-known passage. on the decline of man. And he says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Not that they don't know the truth or have never been exposed to it, but they fail or refuse to deal with it rightly. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." That certainly defines our culture today. "And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Let's go ahead and go, Lord, into prayer, and then I'll tell you what this is all about here in just a moment. But let's go ahead and ask God to bless our time tonight in His Word and the truths that we're going to see this evening. And I'll ask Brother Hubbard, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. We're not going to be in Romans 1 this evening directly. We will be in it a little bit later on in our series, but not really tonight. I just wanted to start here because in Romans 1, we see, as I mentioned a moment ago, this decline of man. And of course, we are living today in Romans chapter 1, especially in the latter part of chapter 1. I think we would all agree that we're in an era or a time where man doesn't, to retain God in their knowledge in verse 28. And if you want to understand why our country is so crazy, all you have to do is read the middle of verse 28, where we're told that God turned them over to a reprobate mind. And the reason why that's the case is not because man doesn't know the truth, but because man knows the truth but refuses to accept it. And because of that, we're dealing with all the issues that we're dealing with today. You know, and I said a few services ago that we were on another message, I don't remember which one it was, but we said a few services ago that, you know, I really come to the point where I think our country is almost past saving. And in the sense that, and I know God can do anything, but we have to have a country willing to turn to God. And I said then that I'm not haven't so much given up as it is just frustrating, because we seem so powerless to affect any kind of change. And if this week with the FBI announcement doesn't draw that home to you, then I don't know what will. It just disgusting, isn't it? And it does seems like it won't matter how many letters we write or what we say. We just seem to be utterly out of control or utterly unable to affect any change in our government and the way the country's going, whether it's politics, and even more importantly, really, we seem pretty powerless to affect any change morally as well in our nation. And when I said that several weeks ago, I said this, that, you know, we probably are at the point right now where we need to quit worrying so much about affecting change in our country and just focus on making sure that our family and our children are grounded in the Word of God and are prepared to deal with what is coming if the Lord doesn't come back soon. Now, I'm hoping He comes back soon. Say amen. This could be the day that He comes back, and I hope that's the case. But if He doesn't come back, the next generation, the generation after that, if the Lord tarries that long, is going to have to be prepared to deal with the issues that we're dealing with now, only much worse. And so what we need to do, I think, as families, as a church, is focus on making sure they're grounded. We can do that. We can't affect change in our government, but we can prepare our families, and we can prepare our children, and we can prepare our homes. And so in the spirit of that, We're going to start a new series tonight. We're going to call Developing a Christian Worldview. And what we're going to be doing over the next however many weeks until I run out of subjects over the next few weeks, we're going to be dealing out of the scriptures with the issues of our day. We're just going to take issues right out of the paper, out of the home, out of the family, and we're going to deal with those issues over the next few weeks. And we're going to look into the Bible to find some answers to these things. And I'm sure that, you know, I'm sure, and especially for our young people tonight, I'm sure that they know already most of what's happening in our culture today is wrong. And I think most of us understand that it's wrong. We know tonight homosexuality is wrong. We know that the world's view on human sexuality is wrong. We know that their view of the home is wrong. Marriage is wrong. We know that their view on education is wrong. We know that all these things are wrong, and we know that. And I'm confident that most of our young people know tonight those things that are wrong. I could throw out a subject, and almost any of them could tell me whether it was right or wrong or not. What I want to do, though, over the next few weeks is make sure that we know from the Bible why they're wrong, because we need to be able, and increasingly so, to defend the faith from the Word of God. It's not enough to know that homosexuality is wrong. We need to know from the Scriptures why it's wrong. It's not enough to understand human sexuality. We need to know from the Scriptures why it's wrong. We need to be able to defend ourselves when it comes to these things. And it may be not just that it may be soon that we need not only to defend ourselves across the back fence or in the workplace, but in courts of law and other places. And so we need to understand that. I was reading an article this week that Iowa now, the recent Iowa law, is going to require churches to have unisex bathrooms to allow people to have gender. The churches in Iowa will have to have gender neutral bathrooms as long as their services are open to the public. And of course, the article stated that churches don't have to do this, only churches whose services are open to the public. We ever heard anything so ignorant in your life? If we don't open our services to the public, why are we even having church? And so in Iowa, there's a court case going on. They haven't enforced it yet, but it is written that churches will have to offer gender-neutral bathrooms or allow people to use the restroom in their church service that they feel most comfortable in. Now, I think it would go on. I don't think it'd have to be said, does it, that if that happens here, we're going to court because that ain't going to work. It's not going to happen here. That's all there is to it. But we need to understand why from the Scriptures these things are wrong. And I think it's especially important for our young people to know that, because their faith is being attacked on every side. And many of them have been living off of our faith. And they're going to be in a culture where, especially when they get out on their own, where they're going to have to decide for themselves whether they're going to adopt these things or not. And they need to understand from the Scriptures why they're wrong, not just because mom and dad said they were wrong or because the preacher said they were wrong, but because the Bible tells us that they're wrong. And so we need to, over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some of these issues. And tonight, as I said, we're just going to get started on this thing of worldview. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to get started by defining the two general worldviews. Now, we don't have a great setup here for PowerPoint. We're working on getting it mounted in the ceiling so it'll shoot behind us, and that way I won't have to wander around. But I'm going to have to get down front a little bit because we don't have enough audio cable where I can see my laptop, and I sure can't see it from here. And so I can barely see the table from here, but so we can't. I can't do that. So I'm going to get down front a little bit and read it off the screen as we go. But we're going to work on defining this a little bit tonight. And again, we'll talk about what a worldview is and what it means. And we'll get into some scriptures near the end of this thing. See if we can't hopefully make some of this make sense. We're going to talk for the next however many weeks. The reason I don't know how many weeks yet is I usually lay a series out, but because of what I said a few weeks ago about the fact we need to begin to prepare our families, God kind of dealt with me about that over the last few weeks, and so this series has kind of popped up out of nowhere. We'll all be going together because I'll be developing it as we go each week and trying to get some direction about where we're going. Tonight we're going to talk about this introduction of two worldviews, and there's multiple worldviews, as we'll see in a moment, but we're going to focus primarily on two and talk about exactly what that means. So if we're going to talk about that, first thing we're going to talk about is what is a worldview? And you could probably guess pretty much at what a worldview is, but we're going to make it a little bit more specific tonight. And again, if we're going to talk about developing a Christian worldview or a biblical worldview, then we got to know what a worldview is. Our worldview, we'll give the technical definition first. Our worldview is the philosophy, the theology, faith, the theology or set of beliefs through which we view reality, life, the events of life, and the world we live in. You might say it's like the old illustration, you know, with the glasses. The worldview is the glasses through which you see everything. It is the set of beliefs, because you do see things based on what you believe and what you think and how you feel. And of course, what's important about that is how we think affects how we see everything and how we view everything. And there's never been a time in my lifetime in this country where the world views have been so polarized and so opposite, so that we have two halves of the country who view things in such completely different ways. I mean, it used to be there was some commonality in how we viewed. Even liberals and conservatives had some commonality, but now there's no commonality at all. It's just like night and day, black and white. It's just completely different. Because we have polarized in our world views, and because of that, we're polarized over politics, morality, issues of our day, because we have such different world views, different ways of seeing things. So a worldview is our philosophy, theology, or set of beliefs through which we view reality, life, events of life, and the world we live in. Whether you realize it or not, everybody has a worldview. If you breathe tonight, say amen. All right, well, you've got a worldview, because every person has a worldview, whether they realize they've got one or not. A personal worldview is a combination of all that you believe, or everything that you believe to be true, which becomes the driving force behind what you think, say, what you feel, say, think, as well as every emotion, decision, action. All those things are affected. They are the accumulation of everything that you believe, everything that you think. And it affects your response to every area of life, from philosophy to science, theology and anthropology, which is the study of man, to economics, law, politics, art, social order. Everything is affected by what you believe, which is why it's so important that our young people know what they believe. Because what they think about politics, what they understand about science, what they understand about philosophy, how they see the world, how they see marriage, how they see sexual relationships, all going to be driven by what they believe. Because even those things we say are affected by what we believe and what we think. For example, here's an example of what we're talking about. You ever heard this statement? Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Fess up tonight, how many people have said this? Oh, come on, be honest. I know more than three of us. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. We've all said that. The problem is we just have no understanding of what it means. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. This is based on a secular worldview, and we'll talk about what that means in a little bit, that all truth, even beauty, you know, there is a truth about what is beautiful. Isn't that true? That's a truth. Amen. There's even a truth concerning what beauty is. This is based on the secular worldview, or the secular view of truth, that all beauty is relative, meaning that there's no standard of beauty, but it's left up to every person to define it for themselves. And I know you and I don't use it that way, because this sounds like a very noble statement. Doesn't it? Oh, come on, it sounds very intellectual. Come on, it sounds very above it all. Because none of us are concerned about what we look like. That's why you didn't bother picking out an outfit tonight. You just threw something on. Amen? Because we don't care what we look like. Isn't that true? Because beauty's in the eye of the beholder. So it's a very noble sounding statement, very above it all type statement. But it's really based on the idea that there is no definition of beauty. Do you know that the Bible even has something to say about what beauty is? And if we're going to have an understanding of what beauty is, then our understanding of beauty ought to be based on the Scriptures, don't you think? In contrast, there's a biblical worldview in which beauty is defined as what? Purity and holiness. The Scriptures say nothing about outward appearance being the real definition of beauty. What really defines what beauty is purity and holiness. How is the godly woman described in the Scriptures? In the context of purity and holiness, isn't she? And we understand that this is the definition of what real beauty is purity and holiness. So beauty is not really in the eye of the beholder. Beauty is defined in the Scriptures in relationship to purity and holiness. Now, with that in mind, think about this. A person's worldview, based on what we just said, a person's worldview affects even how he or she sees art. And I know we're all big art fans tonight, but it affects how he or she sees art. Now, I picked this because it really does get down to the stuff that we deal with. How many of you have seen or read the articles about Jesus being pictured in paintings upside down on a cross and all the other filthy things that take place in the art world today? Because we know that overall, artists seem to be some of the worst offenders at trying to destroy biblical Christianity. And so a person's worldview is affected by how he or she's art. To a person holding a secular worldview, a painting can be beautiful. It can be a worthy piece of art. It can be an example of great human creativity. See, somebody with a worldview sees a painting of Jesus turned upside down on a cross in a bucket of urine and says, that's amazing. That's an amazing picture of human creativity, and we'll pay thousands and thousands of dollars for it because of their worldview. On the other hand, while to one holding a biblical worldview, the same painting is vulgar and filthy and sacrilegious, and it's unfit for public display. And rather than an example of human creativity, we look at that and say, that's nothing but the result of man's wicked, sinful nature. Because the same people are looking at the same picture, but they're looking at it from two completely different worldviews because of what you believe, what you think, what you understand truth is, how you define what beauty is all affected by how we see things such as that. So what's the difference? The difference is that the same piece of art is being viewed through two completely different sets of beliefs, filtered through two opposing philosophies. You are the accumulation of every Sunday school lesson you've ever heard. You are the accumulation of every sermon you've ever sat through. You're the accumulation of every truth you've ever learned, every ABC class you've ever sat through. That's why it is so important to be involved in the ABCs and discipleship and learning the Word of God, because that affects how we think. That's why it's so important for our young people to go to the ABCs. And I'm tickled to death that many of them do go through the ABC classes, because it affects how they think. And how they think is going to affect how they see everything, why it's acceptable. Why do some young people grow up, get out of the home, and cease to serve the Lord? Because somewhere along the line, their worldview was never developed. They didn't develop enough understanding of the Scriptures to see the world as they ought to see it. So the world to them seems appealing because they don't have a right worldview. Does that make sense? They look at sin, they don't understand what it is because they don't have a right worldview, because it wasn't developed somewhere along the line, which is why we're going to do this. We're going to make sure no young person gets out of here without a developed worldview, because they need to understand it, especially today, more so than any other time. Now, how our worldview affects our view of art is a trivial example. You know, I don't look at a lot of art, right? So how my worldview affects art is not a big deal to me. But worldview becomes extremely serious when it affects how we view important issues, such as God, human sexuality, marriage, the home, child rearing, government, justice, morality, purity, science, medicine, and so on, poverty, welfare. All those things are affected by our worldview and how we see everything. And so while it's not that big a deal, you know, our worldview of art, because most of us aren't hanging out in art galleries, and probably most of us aren't buying a lot of art unless you get it from Hobby Lobby, all right? And so it doesn't really matter to us too much, you know, about the big art world. But it does matter how we see God, human sexuality, marriage, the home, child rearing, government, justice, law. All those things are affected by what we believe and how we think. For example, one doctor's worldview drives him to dedicate his whole practice to the saving of life. You have another doctor who may have went to the same school of medicine, and yet at the same time, he devotes his entire ministry to the destroying of life through abortion. Well, how can two doctors come out of the same school, take the same vows, learn the same stuff, and come out in two completely different directions? Well, it's their worldview. One doctor sees life as valuable. He was taught somewhere along the line that life has value and that life matters and that all life is important and that life begins at conception. Somewhere he's learned that along the way, where the other doctor's missing that. And so he has no problem with the destruction of life because he has a completely different worldview. Now, I don't understand his worldview. I have no idea how a doctor can kill a little child and sleep or look at himself in the mirror, or I don't know how they can do it. I just don't understand how that's possible. But part of that is because of my worldview. If I was taught and brought up to believe, as so many in our culture is now, that abortion is not murder, that it's fine to kill a child, then my worldview is skewed. You see, we look at this and think, how can it be possible to think that way? Well, if that's all you've ever learned, and you've never been to church, you don't know God, you've never heard the Scriptures, then how do you think you're going to turn out? If you read it this week, I don't remember where it was or even the details. I just saw it, that there was the college girl who put a little baby in a trash bag, gave birth to this little baby, put it in the trash bag, threw it in the dumpster, and it suffocated. And she got life in prison as a result of that. And that's horrible. And she deserved what she got. But what's so backwards about it, had she aborted that baby 15 minutes earlier in 15 states, it would have been perfectly legal. And we look at that and think how crazy this is, because it's a completely different worldview. And what worldview allows you, a young lady, to do such a thing? You know, what kind of a worldview sends this lady to prison for life, while at the same time, 15 minutes later, a guy in a white coat could have killed her and would have been fine? It's a skewed worldview. It is so important what we believe. And it is so important that our young people leave out of our home and we as adults understand what we believe and what we think and understand about these things. The two worldviews. We could list a myriad of worldviews. There are smaller worldviews and worldviews that vary in smaller ways. We can make the case that different religious groups have a little different worldviews. That's certainly true. And we could be here forever doing that. So we're going to confine ourselves to the two major worldviews that we face in America. We can take all the worldviews and lump them together and say that we face two major worldviews in America. And they are a secular worldview versus a biblical worldview. These are important, and I think if you don't understand this stuff already, you'll see exactly what we're talking about as you think about the issues of our day when we talk about these things. We're facing two major worldviews in America, a secular and a biblical. Secular worldview. What is a secular worldview? Well, America was founded on a biblical worldview. Say amen to that. We've never been a Christian nation in the sense that everyone was a Christian, or in the sense that if you were part of the nation, you were a Christian, or that you had to be a Christian to be a part of the nation. But we were a Christian nation in the sense that we were founded upon a biblical worldview. The founders understood God. They understood the sinful nature of man, which is why we have a constitution, because they weren't about to turn sinful man loose on the population without restraint. And so they understood that, and they had a biblical worldview. We had a biblical morality. You know, I've said before, when I was growing up, there was a lady up the street from us, lived up the street from us, and everybody talked about her and whispered about her. And the reason why is because she was divorced. I mean, that's the only woman I ever knew that was divorced that I know of until I went and joined the military and left. And it's amazing, and this is not about downing people in divorce. The point is how our worldview has changed on things. And so it's important that we have an understanding of this. And America was founded on a biblical worldview. That's no longer the case. Would you agree with that? Oh, come on. Wouldn't you agree we're no longer in the midst of a biblical worldview? Today, primarily through the influence of the public education system, they are not alone. Probably I could have put the public education system and the entertainment industry. We've been transformed into a purely secular society. We are no longer a Christian nation in the sense that I meant it. We are a post-Christian nation, which means we've moved away from a biblical worldview into a wholly secular worldview, W, not H, wholly secular worldview. We are now a nation governed by secularism or a secular worldview. What is secularism? Secularism is possessing a secular spirit. That clears it up, doesn't it? It's possessing a secular spirit or a tendency, especially a system of political or social philosophy that rejects all forms of religion, faith, or worship. Now, just that definition alone should tell you where we are in America. Because what is the constant cry? Separation of church and state. Separation of church and state. Not as the founders meant it, but as a secular society defines it. And of course, we know they define it not as separation of church and state, but freedom from religion, not of religion. And secularism is possessing a secular spirit of tendency, especially a political or social philosophy that rejects all forms of religious faith and worship. It's a view that public education and all other matters of civil policy should be conducted without the introduction or influence of a religious element. In other words, it's the philosophy that religion has no place in the public marketplace, that it has no place in the voting booth, that it has no place in government, that it has no place in the schools, that religion is fine for you in your home and in your church, but once you leave the church, your religion stays there because it has no place in the public sector. Now, don't tell me we're not a secular society. We certainly are. While the previous slide is the technical definition of secularism, as we see in our secular culture today, secularism in America can be defined as the view that public education and all other matters of civil policy should be conducted without the introduction or influence of Christianity in any way. I'd submit tonight that it's not religion that's the problem, it's Christianity that is the problem. It's not religion so much as it is Christianity. The simple definition of secularism is this: a culture in which the one true God or his influence are not welcome in any facet of society. We now live in a post-Christian culture which refuses to see itself or life through the influence of God and his word. What is secularism? While secularism claims the rejection of all religion, the reality is that it is primarily the rejection of Christianity and Judaism and its one true God. It's not just us that they hate, it's Judaism and the people of Israel that they hate. And one of the reasons why they hate this so much is because both of these religions hold to one true, all authoritative God. Secularism suffers the presence of Islam, doesn't it? Come on, secularism tolerates, puts up with. Matter of fact, in our culture in America, encourages Islam. I mean, they're teaching in the same schools in which our children are denied the ability to even carry their Bibles, they're learning the Quran. In the same schools where our children can't pray, they're being taught prayers of Islam. And so it's not Islam or religion that's the problem. It's Christianity that's the problem. So secularism suffers the presence of Islam, Buddhism, even witchcraft, Hinduism, and even secularized Christianity, like that taught on the government-funded college campuses. Secularized Christianity is okay. That's taught on college campuses. That's where you got a religion professor teaches the Bible and, of course, tells you why it's not really the Word of God and all the mistakes that are in it and how Moses didn't part the Red Sea, walked across an ankle-deep water, and all the other stuff they talk about. That's secularized Christianity. It's Christianity without God is what it is. And so this is what we're dealing with in America today. Would you agree with that? Amen. It's exactly what we're dealing with. You could just write America above all of it. Secularism dreams of society free from Christian religion. But what you've got to remember is, and don't let anybody ever fool you, secularism is a religion. It is absolutely a religion. It is nothing but a religion. A religion is something that you embrace by faith. And secularism is totally embraced by faith. And so it is a religion just as surely as Christianity is a religion. Matter of fact, I would submit it's probably more of a religion than Christianity is. Remember, worldview is a set of beliefs through which one sees the world. Secularism is set or founded on a set of beliefs that they hold by faith. That set of beliefs, or the religion of secularism, is based on secular humanism. Secular humanism, we'll define that. What is secular humanism? Well, I'm glad you asked. We have to call it secular humanism to distinguish it from historical humanism. Historically, humanism has referred to the betterment of humanity through education, medicine, health, true science. There's nothing wrong with historical humanism. Humanism just meant the effort by people to make life better for people. The improvements in medicine, true science, health, those sorts of things, those are all the results of humanism, trying to better society, trying to better life for human beings. And in the past, these efforts not only included God in Christianity, but for largely led by Christianity and God's people. Coming out of the Dark Ages and in that era, it was primarily Christianity that was involved in humanism, trying to better humanity. It was Christianity that was seeking to bring education back and health and medicine and those sorts of things. And so Christianity's been involved in humanism. Many great men of faith in the past were humanists, men such as Erasmus, who is the man responsible for writing the Greek text from which we get our King James New Testament, was a humanist. And you'll hear people say, well, Erasmus was a humanist, so therefore we should reject the King James. Well, he wasn't a 2016 humanist, all right? He was a humanist, an historic humanist, whose desire was education to better man, to better the human race, and to better things for people. Today, what we face, though, is not historic humanism. We face secular humanism. Remember what the definition of secular is? It's the absence of God, the removal of the influence of God or of his word. Today, we face secular humanism, which is the worldview that the only way a man can truly be bettered is through the removal of any influence of the one true God or of his word. Now, don't tell me that's not true. Think about our culture. It's Christianity that's in the way. We're the haters, the bigots, the problems. We're the ones holding back society. This society could finally develop into true greatness if it weren't for people like us holding things back. Racism would be dissolved if it weren't for Christianity. Homophobia would be dissolved if it weren't for Christianity. We're the ones who are evil and terrible and racist and bigots and holding back the culture from developing into a better place to live. Millennial kingdom would come. That sounds weird, doesn't it? One for us. Because we're the ones who are in the way. The worldview is on display every day in America, where Christianity is now seen as the religion of hate and viewed as holding the culture back from realizing real greatness. You know that's true. You hear it all the time. What is secular humanism? Secular humanism is nonetheless a religion, and it's based on five major fundamentalists. Humanists are fundamentalists. Their entire religion is based on five fundamentals. If you want to know what's wrong with our country, it's being run by people, and colleges are being taught by people, and people in government embrace a religion called humanism, in which they hold to five fundamentals. Now, if you went to these people and asked them, what are the five fundamentals of humanism? They probably wouldn't have a clue. They don't even realize they're humanists, but that's exactly what they are. And they hold to these five fundamentals of humanism. The five fundamentals of the religion of secular humanism. Number one, the foundation of all secular humanism is atheism. The rejection of the one true God. This is the foundation. You've got to remember this. This is the foundation of secular humanism. It rests, all of it rests on atheism. If there is a God, humanism goes out the window. Secular humanism does. Atheism is the foundation of all secular humanism. The rejection of the one true God. I put the one true God because technically, by dictionary definition, an Islamist, and a Muslim is not an atheist, but in the sense that we're using, he is, because he rejects the one true God. Right? Humanism is based on atheism, the rejection of the Christian God, the one true God, the God of heaven. Number two, the second fundamental protects the foundation of secular humanism. What's the foundation of secular humanism? Atheism. The next tenet, the next fundamental of humanism, protects that foundation, and that is evolution. Evolution defends the foundation. You ever wonder why the secular culture that we're in is so vehement about evolution? You ever wonder why can't we teach intelligent design in school alongside evolution? Why can't we do that? Just seems fair, doesn't it? I mean, why can't we teach creation alongside? What would be wrong with doing that? Why is it that the public education system in the world is so vehement about we will not even allow it to be considered? You must teach evolution and nothing else can be taught or brought up alongside of it. Well, the reason they're doing that is because evolution defends the basis of humanism. If there is a God, then it all collapses. And so if there is no God, you've got to explain where we came from. And the only way to do that is through evolution. And so if they ever admit that there is a creator, then humanism is over. If they ever admit that there's such a thing as intelligent design, if you're not familiar with what intelligent design is, that just means that somebody designed all creation. We don't know who they are, but there's obviously somebody who did it. Then all of humanism collapses. Everything stands or falls on whether there's a God or not. And this is why evolution is such a huge, huge deal, and why they will never let us teach creative design next to evolution in school. It's never going to happen because all of humanism will collapse. Does this make sense to us? Yep. The third fundamental is the one that grows out of the first two, and that is morality. Meaning the absence of morality. The other word for it is relativism. All truth is relative. Right or wrong is relative. What's wrong for you? But, I mean, I don't see anything wrong with it, so therefore it's okay for me. You know, it's just up to you. Who am I to what? Who am I to judge? I mean, it's your life. Live it any way you want to. And it just doesn't matter. I don't care how you live, but it's still right or wrong, one or the other. And if there is no God, and if we slimed out of a puddle somewhere and just developed by accident, then there is no morality. Who's to say what's right and wrong? Unless there is a what? Unless there is an all-powerful authority. Do you understand how these build on each other and why they're so important one to the other? Atheism, evolution. Out of that grows amorality, because again, if there is no God, who's to say what is moral and what isn't moral? We are all left to decide for ourselves. The fourth one, fourth fundamental that represents the true goal of secularism. All this is going somewhere. The fourth fundamental represents the goal of secularism, which is autonomy. The autonomy of man. Man is what? God. He is the final authority in all things and accountable to no one but himself. It's the final outcome of atheism, evolution, and relativism. I am my own God. Who are you to tell me what to do? Who is anybody to tell me what to do? I am the final authority in all things concerning me. What do we hear so much charged? What do we hear charged toward Christianity so much? You're too judgmental. Who are you to judge? You can't judge anyone. Because I'm my own God. I'm not accountable to you. I'm accountable to myself. Now, I'm not accountable to you. I'm accountable to God. All right? But I'm not solely accountable to myself. I'm accountable to someone greater than myself. Do you understand again why if atheism falls, everything else collapses? Because if there is a God, then we are not autonomous. We are accountable to someone higher than ourselves. And then the fifth one, the last one, is the culmination of all four. And that is, I'll go back. This thing's a little touchy. The culmination of all four, the other four, is socialism. Socialism. We could put communism, maybe some others, but it's basically socialism. Under socialism, the collective, government, is all-powerful, and government is man's only hope. Because we already know the only way we're ever getting out of this mess now is if government does something. Government's got to do something. Why doesn't the government do something? Why doesn't the government fix this? Both candidates we have right now never refer to the Constitution. All we ever hear about is what I and my government will do for you. I and my government will fix this. I and my government will help you. Me and our government will feed you and clothe you and provide for you and insure you and do all those things. Because government is God. Government is mom. The collective is what's most important. Government's our only hope. Now don't tell me that when you listen to politics today, what is our only hope? Government. We've got to get somebody in the government. We've got to get the government to do this or the government to do that. And it's socialism in one form or another. And it is the result of humanism. This is where all humanism ends up at, socialism. Sometimes it varies into communism, but it's all the same stuff, isn't it? Government is God. Government is our only hope. Government is all powerful. Even now, who are we to disagree with the government? Even now, is the government ever wrong? I mean, think of what happens today. The government messes up everything it does, and every time something happens, what does everybody cry? Government's got to do something. They can't run the driver's license bureau, but we want to turn our medicine over to them because government's all powerful. We can't do it on our own. Churches can't do it. You have to have the government do it. And this is where all humanism, again, finally ends up. So, the religion of secular humanism, atheism, evolution, amorality, autonomy, and socialism. This is the religion upon which all humanism is based. Y'all with me so far? Not losing you, am I? Review thus far. Secular worldview, a view of life and the world that seeks to remove God and his influence from every aspect of society. Secularism is based on the religion of secular humanism, which is faith in the five basic tenets, atheism, evolution, amorality, autonomy, and socialism. And the real goal of secular humanism is to install man as what? God. That's the ultimate view of humanism. What is a biblical worldview? You should be able to almost define this for yourself. But what is a biblical worldview? Simply defined, a biblical worldview is seeing the world, life, myself, and all things through the belief that the Bible is the infallible Word of God, and it as such is the absolute truth on any subject, and is therefore the final authority on all I believe, do, and say. I got to shorten all that down to say this. It's the final authority in all things. That's a biblical world view. Seeing the world through the truth that the Bible is the Word of God. I'll go back. When a man... did I go back too far? Nope. When a man or secular humanism disagrees with the Bible, a biblical worldview takes the position of Romans 3:3-4. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a what? This is where our young people need to be in the world that they're going to face. They're going to find themselves in a situation where man is going to disagree with them, where government's going to disagree with them, where education system is going to disagree with them. And they've got to come to the point where they're able to say, this is what the Bible says, and if man or my college professor or my teacher or the government or some politician or the local city government disagrees with that, then they are the liar. God is always true. And it's so important that they understand what the Bible says so that they'll know that man is always the liar. God is always true. When man disagrees with the Bible, it's not God that's got it wrong. It's man that's got it wrong. If we fail to hold uncompromisingly to a biblical worldview, now, y'all listening? If we fail to hold uncompromisingly to a biblical worldview, we will fall into that which we're warned of in Colossians 2:6-8. Which says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. As ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. What's the warning? If we don't have a biblical worldview, we will fall into secular thinking, and our whole view of everything will be corrupted by the philosophy of man if we're not grounded in the Scriptures. This is the danger. This is what concerns me for our young people, if they're not grounded in the Word of God. And I got news for you. It's not just young people who have to worry. There's a whole lot of grown people floating around in Baptist churches have no clue what they believe about anything, saying stuff that is nothing more than secular humanism. Anytime you have some Christians say, well, you can't judge me, that's secular thinking. Anytime some Christian says, well, you know, nobody has the right to tell me what to do. You know, well, the Bible, you know, that was written a long time ago. It's all secular thinking. It's man's philosophy. Paul doesn't use the term biblical worldview, but that's exactly what he had in mind in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind, your thinking, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The latter part of that verse is where we get the purpose of a biblical worldview. Why do I need a biblical worldview? That ye may be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You and I will never do the will of God in our life unless we have a biblical worldview. Lest we understand the truth of the Scriptures and have a worldview in line with His Word. Would you agree with me concerning this, that today in churches and in, quote, Christianity, unquote, the biblical worldview of many has been diluted? We're seeing the diluting of a biblical worldview in the culture where they're in. And the danger is that secularism is not hidden away on a secular college campus or in some dusty book hidden in a dark corner of the library where you have to sneak into the back somewhere and get it out in order to read what secular humanism is. It wouldn't be so bad if that were the case. You don't have to go to college today in America to be introduced to secular humanism. You don't have to find it in a book somewhere. It's not the case at all. The danger is that we and our children are being constantly bombarded with secularism through television, cartoons. Cartoons are no longer fun. They're 30 minutes or 20 minutes worth of indoctrination. It's amazing how they can't put an animated family movie out now without teaching us about the rainforest or how evil capitalism is or how evil people are who cut down trees. And it's all secularism. And our children and us as well are being bombarded with secular humanism through television, cartoons, entertainment, films, music, newspapers, magazines, books, public schools, peer pressure, and every other form of academia. Much of so-called entertainment today at every level has been devoted to the indoctrination of the viewer with the principles of secularism. If you don't think that's the case, let me give you one of the clearest examples in America, and that is the example of the sodomites and homosexuality. I don't have cable or satellite or anything anymore, but what little bit of television I see, I know this much, that from seeing it, it proves to me that every other person I know in my life is a sodomite. Because if you watch secular television today, every show has a homosexual on it. Every show has a sodomite. So if that's all I knew, then it would seem to me that the world's just full of them. They're not less than 1%. They make up half the population. And why do people believe that? Why have we come in not just in my lifetime, but in the last 10 to 15 years, how have we come from seeing homosexuality as an unbiblical thing, not hating the person, we know that, but how have we gone from seeing that as something evil and disgusting to all of a sudden in 10 to 15 years something that's the mainstream? Now, our kids have a problem with it, but most kids in public school today won't have a problem with it. How do we get that way so quickly? Because we've been indoctrinated, and a lot of the indoctrination of homosexuality has come not through the government or public schools, but through the entertainment industry, where they've been taught this is normal. And let me help you out a little bit, and we'll get into this when we get into homosexuality later on in another series, and that is they are not the loving couples presented on television. That is not what homosexuality is. But that's what, not only have our children been indoctrinated that it's normal, this is a normal way of life, but we've also been sold a wrong picture of what it is and what it looks like. It is not what we see on television. Have you ever found yourself thinking, why can't we just watch a children's or a family movie without somebody trying to teach me something? You ever thought that? You know, if you watch a movie or family movie, I don't watch that to be stressed out over the disappearing rainforest. I just want to zone out with my grandkids for a little bit and laugh at something. But you can't even do that. I've had several where I've just said, forget it, we're shutting that thing off. I'm sick of listening to how I'm an evil person and the companies are evil and the corporations are terrible and capitalism is horrible. It's because it's all about indoctrination. The deluding of our biblical, we're greatly increasing the danger of the constant bombardment of secular humanism is the fact that we live in a selfish, fallen world. And these ideas, now listen, before we just blame the world, these ideas seductively appeal to the desires of our flesh. Our flesh is bent toward secularism. And as a result, we often end up incorporating them into our own personal worldview, and sadly, probably oftentimes more than we even know or without knowing it. We probably think more secular than we are. And we see it in small ways. How many of you find yourself being careful of everything you say? It's the influence of secular because we don't want to be racist. We don't want to be bigots. We don't want to be... Don't you ever get tired of everything you say now you have to preface with an apology before you say it? And it's the effect of secularism, isn't it? Now, we're not maybe adopting their view, but we're being influenced by it. Our secular culture has been very successful at diluting the biblical worldview of several generations of young people in an effort to find out how much influence secularism has had on Christianity in America. Researcher George Barna, how many of you have heard of George Barna? He does a lot of Christian surveys, a lot of Christian research. You never heard of George Barna? He's one of the huge Christian researchers, one of the most trusted researchers and pollsters in America when it comes to Christian issues. But George Barna conducted a survey among those who claim to be born again, and he did this in an effort to find out just how secular people who claim to be saved, who claim to be not just saved or Christians, but claim to be born again. You understand the difference? There's a lot of people who claim to be Christians but have no idea what the new birth is. This is a survey of people who claim to be born again. So they've been exposed to some truth. And what George Barna did was, he sat down and said, what is it that we can ask people to find out whether they have a secular worldview or a biblical worldview? And what he did is he came up with 8 things that he said if a person holds, then they probably have a biblical worldview. Are you with me? He said, if a person can say yes to these 8 things. And so he came up with these 8 things, 8 tenets, which he believed would identify a person as possessing a biblical worldview. The first of those was this: do absolute moral truths exist? To that, you and I would say what?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolute moral truths exist. The second question was, is absolute truth defined by the Bible? We would say yes. It's not just enough to know that absolute truth exists. What defines what truth is? Well, the Bible does. That's the second question. The third, did Jesus live a sinless life? This goes to the deity of Christ and the veracity of everything he taught in the New Testament, if he lived a sinful life. Why do you think Hollywood's constantly trying to paint him as a whoremonger and a sodomite and an adulterer and so forth? Next one, is God the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe, and does he still rule today? We would say yes. Is salvation a gift from God that cannot be earned? We would say yes. Is Satan real? Yes, yes, and yes. Because he hangs out in my house all the time. Does a Christian have a responsibility to share his or her faith with other people? Yes. And then the last one, is the Bible accurate and trustworthy in everything it teaches? We would say yes. The effectiveness of secularism in influencing several generations of people to turn increasingly to secularism is seen in the fact that of all the, quote, born-again believers, unquote, that Barna surveyed, only 9% answered yes to all 8 questions. Isn't that something? Only 9%. How do we get there? Because people don't have a solid biblical worldview. Whose fault is this? Churches, parents, it's whose fault it is. You can't have the Joel Osteen crowd and have a biblical worldview. You can't do it. That's how you end up with only 9%. Can you imagine only 9% could answer yes to all those 8 questions? And these are not difficult, divisive questions. They should be basic tenets of Christianity. We're almost done here. What's all this mean? The answer to this question should be obvious. Parents and churches overall are failing dismally at instilling an unshakable biblical worldview in our young people and adults. We are not, I'm talking about as a whole, we are not instilling a biblical worldview into our kids. What are we to do? Teach, and what? Teach some more. Teach, and teach some more. And then what? Live it. It's not enough to teach it. We got to live it. We've got to require it. We've got to expect it. If you ever have any doubts about whether our type of church is on the right path or not, think about the stuff we're talking about. Because you know what the other produces? It produces that 9%. The 81%. Is what, or 91%, however, whatever that bigger percentage is, 91%. Produces people who can't do math, 91%. I would rather be what we are and produce the 9%.
Amen.
And so we've got to teach it, and listen more. Almost finished here. The scriptures have countless references to the idea of development of biblical world. The Bible never uses the term biblical worldview, but it certainly teaches it when you know what you're looking for. A couple verses here and we'll be done. What people is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as this law? What people has a greater possession than we do in relationship to the Word of God? It says, which I set before you this day, only take heed to thyself and to thy soul, keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thy eyes have seen in the law, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. That's 3 generations, isn't it? It's you, your son, and your son's sons. It means I'm responsible for not teaching to my sons, but to my grandchildren. Because these are truth. Why do we need to do that? Because if we don't, we will forget. And we will let them slip. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Remember one of those questions? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and thou shalt be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thy house and on thy gates. This is not talking about homeschooling. I'm all for homeschooling. These verses are oftentimes used for homeschooling, but this is not talking about teaching math. It's talking about grounding your children in a biblical world view. Now, to do that, we oftentimes what? Homeschool. But the purpose is not to homeschool. The purpose is to ground them in a biblical world view. Almost finished. Psalm 78, that which we, I cut some words out so it would fit, that which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from our children, showing to the generation to come the praise of the Lord and his wonderful works. For he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. The term biblical worldview is not there, but man, that's a biblical worldview. Amen. Teach them to your children and to your children's children. Lastly, Ephesians 6:4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the what? Nurture and admonition of the Lord. I don't have time to get in tonight, but where does most of this lie? Fathers. Fathers. What are we to do? Take note, to instill a biblical worldview, we must first ensure that we ourselves possess one. Do you know why you oppose homosexuality? Other than the fact that it's unnatural? Well, it's unbiblical. Well, that's a pretty broad term. Do you know why you support traditional marriage? I mean, could you prove it in the scriptures? Do you know why, from the scriptures, we raise our kids the way we do? Do you understand from the scriptures why it's wrong for people to have a sexual relationship outside marriage? Do you understand human sexuality from the scriptures? Do we understand the issues of our day? You know, when we watch the news and we hear these things, we get so angry. Do you understand why you're angry? No, biblically, do you understand why you're so angry? You're right to be angry, but do we understand biblically why? How can we instill a biblical worldview if we don't possess one? And I would dare say it's probably not just our kids that need to learn these things. There's probably a lot of us that need to learn them from the scriptures. And every one of us in here tonight, I could go down a list of every issue going on in our country today, and you could say right, wrong, 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 right, wrong, right, wrong. But do we know from the scriptures why they're right, wrong? Because we've got to teach our kids from the scriptures, because they're going to be challenged. Have not you ever been challenged? Why does your church believe that? Why do you wear that? Why don't you go there? Why don't you involve yourself in this? Why don't you let your kids? And what we say is, well, it's not right. We need to get to a place where you can say, I am glad you asked. Sit down. Let me show you. 30 minutes later, they're sorry they asked. That's the way it ought to be. Amen. Listen tonight, we need to make sure that we understand these things and these truths. Boy, we need to pray for our young people, because they're going to face a world, if the Lord tarries his coming, unlike anything I ever faced in my life, or like any of us as adults ever faced in our lives. Let's start with this tonight. Let's ask ourselves, Mom and Dad, listen, all adults, Mom, Dad, whether your mom or dad are adults, do you have a biblical worldview? Maybe it's time we determine, you know what, I need to find out what I believe from the scriptures. I need to get in the ABC classes. That'd be a good start. But I also need to do some studying on my own. Maybe you need to come tonight in the old-fashioned altar and say, you know what, I've got to get some answers from the scriptures about why I believe what I believe. Not just because the preacher said so, or because our doctrinal statement says so, but I need to know why. There's nothing worse. There's few things worse in life than a Christian being challenged and you don't know. We need to understand, because we're going to have to take a stand. It's coming. And you better know what you believe, because you talk about thinning the crowd, it's going to thin when we don't have an understanding of why we believe what we believe. Maybe you're a parent tonight, and you need to come to the old-fashioned altar and pray for your children. God, help me instill, this would be a worthy prayer request, help me instill in my children a biblical worldview. When they leave home, I want them to know what they believe and why from the scriptures. Amen? If you're a young person tonight, maybe you need to come to the old-fashioned altar and say, God, help me to have and develop a worldview. One of these days, I'm going to have to stand on my own. Mom and Dad is not always going to be there to tell you what's right and wrong. They're not always going to be there to explain why it's right and why it's wrong. You need to start now developing it for yourself. Do you know why you believe what you believe? Do you know why certain things are wrong? Maybe you need to come tonight and say, you know what, I'm going to start going to ABCs. I'm going to determine. I'm going to start asking questions. I'm going to find out what's right or wrong. This is what we're going to be working toward over the next 17 weeks. But maybe we need to determine tonight that we need to get serious about this. Listen, it's going to get worse before it gets better. We need to know what we believe. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.